Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless your word to our hearts. We pray that you would accomplish everything that you intend by the power of your word. And Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith, that we might live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 20 this morning. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus can call the church in Ephesus to allow nothing to crowd out their first love for God. Jesus calls them to love God first, that they might rise to love Him forever. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus can call the church in Smyrna to face suffering, imprisonment, testing, tribulation, and He can call them to be faithful unto death because He has conquered death. The resurrection guarantees that though they suffer, they will not be crushed. Though they are tested, they will not fail. Though they face tribulation, they will be preserved. And though they die, they will rise. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus can call the churches in Pergamum and in Thyatira not to tolerate false teaching, not to worship idols, and not to engage in sexual immorality. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that God will provide for His people so they do not need to look to idols. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees an intimacy with the Lord Christ that frees us believers from what people seek from sexual immorality. Because of the resurrection, Jesus can call the church in Sardis to wake up, to live. The power of His indestructible life has broken the back of death itself. Because of the resurrection, Jesus can tell the church in Philadelphia that He has set before them an open door that no one can shut. An open door to proclaim the gospel, to hold fast what they have through whatever trials come upon them. Because of His resurrection, Jesus can say to the church in Laodicea that their lukewarmness will not be tolerated. Jesus offers them gold that they might be rich, garments to clothe themselves, and anointing for their eyes that they might see. And everything that I've just mentioned from Revelation 2 and 3, everything is empowered by the resurrection of Jesus. Look with me at Revelation 1:17, where in the middle of that verse, Jesus says to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." And then verse 18, "And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore." And the rest of the book of Revelation is premised on the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. Therefore, John is commissioned to write. Jesus appears to John in risen glory. And at the beginning of each one of these letters, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is going to describe Himself in His risen glory. Jesus doesn't describe Himself using imagery drawn from His life, like what we find in the Gospels. He describes Himself as He is now, risen from the dead. So this is very important. It is the risen and glorious Christ that summons the churches to obedience. It is the risen and glorious Christ that summons the churches to obedience. We need to love God first, and we need to reject lukewarmness. We need to be faithful unto death and to go through the open door to proclaim the gospel that is set before us. We need to reject false teaching, reject idolatry and flee sexual immorality. And it is the royal majesty of the risen King that will fire our hearts with this first love passion, that will hold us faithful through flame and sword, that will compel us to herald the good news of His salvation. And it is the fact that He is raised from the dead that guarantees that He has freed us from our sins by His blood. So in this passage that we're looking at today, in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, the main thing that we are going to see is that it is the risen Christ in glory who summons forth obedience from His churches. It is the risen Christ in glory who summons obedience from His churches. This incomparable glory of the risen Lord Jesus motivates John's audience, which includes us, to heed what John is commissioned to write. And the matchless splendor of the King of Heaven attracts our attention and compels our obedience. This passage falls into three parts. In verses 9 through 11, John is going to tell us about his situation and what happens when he was commissioned to write. And then in verses 12 through 16, John is going to describe the risen Christ in glory. And then in verses 17 through 20, Jesus is going to assert his authority and commission John to write. Before we look at this passage, let me just tell you about the book of Revelation as a whole. And don't get bogged down in these details, and don't worry if they go fast, because I'm going to say something like this every time we're in Revelation. I'm going to summarize the whole book so that hopefully, as the days and weeks and year, months go by, we won't be here years, I don't think, but as the months go by, we will learn the book of Revelation together so that we can think through its parts. The first eight verses we saw last week introduce the book for us. And now in this passage, in verses 9 through 20 of Revelation 1, Jesus is going to appear to John in glory and commission him to write. And then, flowing right out of this, there's no break really between chapters 1 and 2 in terms of what took place. As a part of that vision, Jesus is going to dictate to John these letters to the seven churches. That takes all of Revelation 2 and 3. Once he's finished addressing those seven churches, Jesus is going to summon John up into heaven, where he's going to see the worship of God on the throne in Revelation 4. And then in Revelation 5, John is going to see this dramatic scene take place where no one can take this scroll from the Father and open its seven seals. But Jesus can. And so Jesus approaches the throne and he takes that scroll and he opens its seals. And that takes Revelation 6 through 8. And once he gets the seals opened, then these seven angels are given these seven trumpets, and that takes Revelation 8 through 11. And then there's this sort of break in the action where I think what we get is something like a summary of the history of the church in Revelation 12 through 14. And then in Revelation 15 and 16, the last seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. And then in Revelation 17 and 18, we see the fall of the harlot Babylon. The king comes in glory in chapter 19. He sets up his kingdom in chapter 20. And then in chapters 20 and 21, the bride of the Lamb descends from heaven, the new Jerusalem. So in a real sense, this passage is going to set everything in motion, because it is Christ in glory, who is concerned for the churches that he commissions John to address. There's a point of application for us here. Because most of us, as we perhaps ascend higher and higher, we become less and less concerned with those below us. But that's not the way that Jesus behaves. That's not what we see of Jesus here in the book of Revelation. Now that Christ has ascended to heaven, now that he has taken up his throne, he's not less concerned about those below him. He is more concerned, and he's taking time out of the worship party in heaven to come to John and to speak, to minister to these seven churches. So let me exhort you to be a follower of Christ. Don't be one who is less concerned with those under you. Be one who is, like Christ, concerned with those below you. One practical way you can do that We just printed this new Kenwood Baptist Church directory. It's on the back table in the back. And on the back, there is a list of things that you can pray for one another. Let me exhort you to take this, and whether you take one page a day, or maybe you want to pray through the whole directory every day, but take a name or two or a page of names, and then flip to the back of this thing and pray that the Lord would do these things in our lives. And watch the Lord make you more concerned for these people that you're faithfully day in, day out praying for. Let's be a church that prays for one another. We look together now at verses 9 through 11 of Revelation chapter 1, where we see John describe his situation and his commission to write. So we see here in Revelation 1:9, John writes, "I, John, your brother..." And this is another one of these interesting points for us, because John is not here asserting his apostolic authority to the churches. He's identifying with them. Everyone who has been born again by the power of the Spirit is part of the family of God. And that makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ. And John identifies himself this way: "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." Notice that John calls himself their partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. If you are a member of this family of God, the New Testament guarantees us that what awaits us is patient endurance of suffering. Paul, as he was making his way home on the first missionary journey, He was declaring to the churches in Acts 14:22, "It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God." And he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:2-3, that they should not be moved by these afflictions. And then he says, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." So I've got good news for you. If you're a believer in Jesus, your best life is not now. Your best life is not going to start until the skies are split by the shout of the archangel. What you have before you now is the patient endurance of tribulation. But that is going to win your way to the kingdom. So let's be those who know that it is Jesus who's going to bring hope and change. We must patiently endure whatever afflictions we face in this life. And when we do that, we will follow in the footsteps of the Old Testament prophets. We will follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself. And we will follow in the footsteps of John and the other apostles. He tells us there in verse 9 that he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we see there that John has been exiled to this island called Patmos, which is just off the coast of Ephesus, about 37 miles out into the Mediterranean Sea there. And he has been exiled on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is not suffering here because he's done something wrong. John is suffering on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let's be careful. If we find ourselves facing tribulation, we must heed the word of 1 Peter 4:15-16, which tells us, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So John is writing to churches that are facing persecution and tribulation, as we'll see in these seven letters that are coming. And he identifies with them as one who has endured persecution and tribulation. It's gotten him exiled. And it was the glory of the Lord Christ that kept John through the tribulation that he faced. And now in these verses, he's going to recount for us one of his experiences of the glory of Christ. He tells us in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, this phrase, "in the Spirit," is significant in the book of Revelation. It occurs only four times in the whole book. One of them is here in chapter 1, verse 10. There's another one over in Revelation 4:2, when John is invited up into the heavenly throne room. And he tells us there in Revelation 4:2, "At once I was in the Spirit." And then when we get over to the fall of Babylon in Revelation 17, verse 3, there's an angel that carries John away in the spirit. And then in Revelation 21, 10, another angel carries John away in the spirit to see the descent of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the new Jerusalem. So this phrase in the spirit really structures the book of Revelation for us. We see it here right before these letters to the seven churches. Then we see it again in chapter 4 before the outpouring of God's wrath through the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the bowls. Then we see it again in Revelation 17 before we see the fall of the harlot. And again in chapter 21, verse 10, before the bride descends from heaven. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is the Lord's day. It is Sunday, and it belongs to the Lord in a unique way because He was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And then He tells us there in verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This would have been blaring, startling. Trumpets are not quiet instruments. And then He tells us, this is somewhat startling in verse 11, the loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. These cities were the natural centers of communication for an itinerant Christian messenger in this period. These were major cities. They seemed to be significant cities in this particular province of Asia. And it's also interesting that every one of these except Thyatira had a temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor. So every one of these cities has a temple dedicated to the emperor, and everyone but Philadelphia and Laodicea had imperial priests and altars. And so what these cities are facing is a ruler cult. They're facing people who are worshiping Caesar. And now John is going to write to them of the world's true king. Now, before we go on, let's just stop and consider the fact that even John's apostolic status did not keep him from persecution and suffering and tribulation. So let's not be surprised if these things come upon us. And then let's also observe here in verse 11 that John tells us the reason he wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the book of Revelation because Jesus told him to. Write, Jesus says, what you see in a book. So John is not fashioning some imaginative fantasy story in this book. He's not making these things up out of his head. Jesus said to write, so John wrote. Revelation exists because Jesus called John to write. We can also say that the church exists because Jesus is the good shepherd who calls his sheep by name and they follow him. Missionaries go to the ends of the earth because Jesus said, go make disciples. Christians, we're faithful in marriage because Jesus said, what man has joined together, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We Christians, we love one another because Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The word of Christ is powerful. And if we refuse these things, if we refuse, say, to repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we're refusing the very word of Jesus. To oppose him is as futile as the universe trying to resist his word when he says, let there be light. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're skeptical of the claims of Christ, opposing him is only going to hurt you. It's not going to hurt him at all. He is going to accomplish his purpose. The light is going to shine. So let me urge you to respond to the word of Christ the way that the elements did when he summoned them by his word to do his bidding. This incomparable glory that John is about to recount now in verses 12 through 16 is going to motivate John's audience to heed to obey what John is commissioned to write. So verses 12 through 16, we see John's description of the risen Jesus. He tells us in verse 10 that he heard this voice behind him like a trumpet. And then he tells us in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice." So John hears a voice and he knows that someone is speaking. And he turns around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is one of those details that for people who know the Bible backwards and forwards is just manifestly clear. But for those of us who may not know the Bible as well as perhaps we should, let's think for a moment about these lampstands. Everywhere we see lampstands in the Old Testament, they're part of the furniture of first the tabernacle and then the temple. So the fact that John sees seven golden lampstands, this alerts us to the fact that there are temple overtones to what's going on here. And then another place that we see lampstands in the Old Testament is in Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah has this vision and he sees one golden lampstand, and on either side of the lampstand, he sees an olive tree. And then in this vision that Zechariah is having, there's an angel who interprets for Zechariah what the meaning of the lampstand is and what the meaning of the olive trees are. And so also here, John is going to have this vision of these lampstands, and then this heavenly being, Jesus, is going to tell him down in verse 20 what the lampstands mean, and he's going to also identify the mystery of the seven stars. So like Zechariah, who saw these things and then had them interpreted by an angelic figure, John is now seeing these things, and Jesus is going to interpret what these things mean for him. And I think that there are significant ways in which this passage in Revelation 1 fulfills what we see in Zechariah 4. Back in Zechariah 4, the meaning of that lampstand was that God would see that the people who had returned from exile would get the temple rebuilt. And that lampstand was a symbol of God's presence among them. And then those olive trees on either side, they're identified as the two anointed ones. And those two anointed ones are Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, who is of Davidic descent. And so the meaning of that vision, as Zechariah 4:6 says, is that the temple is going to be rebuilt not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So the lampstand stands for the accomplishment of the rebuilding of the temple, and the olive trees stand for these two anointed figures. And I would suggest to you that the way that that's fulfilled here in Revelation 1 is that these seven lampstands, we're going to be told, they are, down in verse 20, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches there at the end of verse 20. So the lampstands are symbols of the churches. And Jesus, he's the fulfillment of those two anointed ones, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Jesus has united these two offices of high priest of Israel and high king of Israel in himself. And so this imagery of Jesus standing among the lampstands says to us what Zechariah 4 prophesied is going to be fulfilled as Christ builds his church, as God accomplishes his purposes and builds his church. It's also significant, I think, to note that as John goes on to describe Jesus here in verse 13, "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest." Jesus is probably depicted here as clothed as the high priest of Israel. And so just as it was the priest's duty to tend the lampstands, so now Jesus is depicted as the high priest who's going to tend the lampstands. But the way that he's going to tend the lampstands is he's going to commend the churches. He's going to rebuke the churches. He's going to call the churches to repentance. He's going to empower the churches in chapters 2 and 3 to do what they're called to do, to be what they're called to be. We continue in verse 14, and this is a startling statement in verse 14. "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow." Now, it may not seem like it, but what John is doing by describing Jesus this way is John is unfurling the banner of the divinity of Jesus. Because this description is not drawn from Daniel chapter 7, where in Daniel 7, it's not the one like a son of man who has the hair that's white like wool. It's the Ancient of Days who is seated on the throne, whose hair is white like wool. So as John describes here the Son of Man, the one like a son of man, you saw that there in verse 13, he pulls a description of the Father, the Ancient of Days seated on the throne, and he applies that to Jesus. This is not a mistake on John's part. He hasn't mixed up the descriptions. He's asserting Jesus is God. And it is not an imposition to declare to people that Jesus is God. It is a declaration of reality. He is God, and nothing that any of his opponents try to accomplish will change that fact. We continue here. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. The eyes, like a flame of fire, point to his searching gaze. Jesus sees everything. He misses nothing. And that has several implications for us. One, no sin that we commit will escape his notice. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Two, he will see every faithful thing you do. Every act of faith that by the power of the Spirit you engage in, Jesus will see it. And three, Jesus will note every injustice done to his people by their enemies. Jesus will see every injustice done against you. You know what this frees you to do? It frees you to be humble. And it frees you to be free from any urge to retaliate. You never need to retaliate when evil is done to you, because Jesus is the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. His gaze is pure and it is searching. And then in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze is purified bronze. It's been submitted to flames of a very high temperature in order to purify and refine them. And this points to the way that Jesus has passed through testing, and he has come out completely pure. He's trustworthy for that reason. His motives are always right. If you don't trust Jesus this morning, let me urge you to consider his purity. Let me urge you to consider the fact that he is altogether reliable. And let me call you to trust him. He's worthy of your trust. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. This would be a loud and crushing, overwhelming sound. Now, it's also interesting to observe, and in your bulletin, there is a chart that notes these things for you. It's interesting to observe that not only does John allude here to Zechariah chapter 4, but he also is alluding in significant ways and pointing to the fulfillment, I think, of Daniel chapter 10, where in Daniel 10, Daniel has a vision of one much like the way that Jesus is described here. And then, just as we're about to see of John, Daniel is undone. He's overwhelmed by this vision, and he falls into this deep sleep. So also in verse 17, John is going to fall at Jesus' feet as though he's dead. And then in Daniel 10, the one who is revealed to Daniel touches Daniel and then explains to him the vision that he has had. And then there are also significant ways in this other chart that you have there in which the description of Jesus matches the angelic figure who was described there in Daniel 10. And what we're seeing is the one whose glory all these angelic figures from the Old Testament reflect. Jesus is the one who is reflected in the glory of that angel back in Daniel 10. And what happens in Daniel 10 is that vision of the angel sets up Daniel 11 and 12, where Daniel has this vision that prophesies the future, what's going to happen in the future. And that's just exactly like what we see here in Revelation 1, where where John the prophet has this vision of the risen Christ, and then he has this vision of what's going to take place in the future, just as Daniel 10 sets up Daniel 11 and 12. We continue here in verse 16, where John tells us, in his right hand he held seven stars. And if you look down in verse 20, these seven stars are identified as the angels of the seven churches. And the angel of the particular church that is going to be addressed with the letters to the seven churches that we're about to see in chapters 2 and 3 in coming weeks. Some people suggest that these angels are the pastors of those churches. I don't think that's correct. I think that John makes clear elsewhere in Revelation when he's talking about human figures and when he's talking about angels. And nowhere else in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament are pastors called angels. So I think that these are heavenly figures that are in Jesus' right hand. And there's an important point of application for us here. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And those stars are angelic representatives of the churches. What that tells us is that Jesus holds the one who represents us, this angelic figure, in his right hand. He's not only concerned to address us, to speak to us, to minister to us in this way, he's also holding the churches, as it were, in his right hand. Jesus is in control. And then in verse 16 we see, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, I don't think we're to imagine that Jesus has a sword for a tongue. I don't think that's the point here. I think the point of this imagery is to say that Jesus is going to speak decisive words of judgment. Jesus is going to speak decisive words of judgment. Are you going to be one who will be commended by him, to whom he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or are you going to be one whom Revelation 19 shows us he's going to slay with the sword of his mouth as he speaks decisive words of judgment against you? Do you know what the decisive factor in the answer to that question is? The decisive factor is this: do you trust Jesus or not? Do you trust Jesus or not? If you trust Jesus, your life will reflect that. If you don't trust Jesus, his wrath awaits you. And I want to urge you right now to flee that wrath. You don't want this sharp two-edged sword coming at you. There will be no avoiding it. He is God. He will speak the decisive word of judgment. Your only hope is to trust him. And then we're told in verse 16, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. So we can scarcely look on the sun. And that is the way that the glory of Jesus is. It is overwhelming. It is overpowering. And that's what happens to John. As we see in verses 17 through 20, John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John suffers from sensory overload. His system cannot sustain the glory of the risen Christ. So he falls at Jesus' feet as though dead. And then he tells us in verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Now let me pause in the middle of this statement and observe that we should pay careful attention to the reasons Jesus is going to give John as to why he shouldn't be afraid. And it's not that Jesus isn't scary. I mean, Jesus is overwhelming to John. So it's not, don't worry, John, I'm not that terrifying. No, Jesus says, fear not, and here's why. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's why John is not to fear. John is not to fear because Jesus is the first and the last. And that is a declaration from Jesus, and it's a claim that he is everything that God the Father is. That verse we looked at last week in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, there the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is now essentially claiming to be the same thing. I am the first and the last. And then that's not the only reason Jesus gives John not to fear. He goes on to say that he's the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is a clear reference to Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's why John is not to fear, because Jesus has died on the cross and been raised. This liberates us from fear, because his death, as Revelation 1:5 tells us, freed us from our sins. And then thirdly, the third reason Jesus gives John not to fear, he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. This means that Jesus is the one who is in control of who gets locked up and who gets liberated. This is why John is told not to fear. So though Jesus is terrifying, though Jesus is overwhelming, Jesus died to pay the penalty for sin. And by virtue of his resurrection, he now holds the keys of death and hell. So if Jesus tells John not to fear, this means that John's sins are forgiven. Jesus has the keys. He can loose the bonds of John's sin. And the good news that we have is that everyone who trusts in Christ will be forgiven of their sins. Our prayer for those who may be here this morning and who don't identify as Christians, our prayer for you is that you will be convinced to trust this glorious and risen Christ. So the voice that arrested John's attention and commanded him to write in verses 10 and 11 turned John around, and he saw the glory of the risen Christ. It wiped him out. He fell at his feet as though dead. But then Jesus laid his right hand on him, tells him why he shouldn't be afraid. And now he says in verse 19, write, therefore. And this therefore places the command to write on the ground, on the basis of everything that John has just described. John is to write because Jesus is risen and glorious. And he's told to write the things that you have seen. That's what we've just gone through. This is what John has seen. And the things that are. This statement here in Revelation 1:19 is probably, it probably concerns what John is about to say in chapters 2 and 3 as Jesus addresses the churches. That's the state of things at the time as Jesus addresses those seven churches. And then the final clause in verse 19 there, those that are to take place after this. This probably concerns everything that John relates from Revelation 4 all the way through the end in chapter 22. So in a sense, Revelation 1:19 serves as a verse that alerts us to the structure of the whole book. The things that John has seen in chapter 1, the things that are in chapters 2 and 3, and then the things that must take place after this in chapters 4 through 22. And then Jesus interprets for John the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand in verse 20 and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches. Once again, that Jesus holds these seven stars means he's in control of these churches. And then look where he's positioned back in verse 12. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. This glorious and risen Christ stands among the churches. As he said, I am with you always. This is what makes what we do here sober and serious. We believe that the risen Christ is present among us. So in Revelation 1, 9 through 20, we've seen John's situation and his commission to write, and we've seen his description of the risen glory of Christ, and then we've seen Jesus assert his authority and commission John to write. And this grabbing description of the sovereign Lord Christ is meant to motivate us, John's audience, to pay close attention to what comes after this. About 4 weeks ago, on March 8th, 2009, a pastor named Fred Winters was slain in his pulpit. And I don't know if you saw the interview with his wife, Cindy. If you haven't seen this, you should Google Cindy Winters and watch this interview where this woman, whose husband has been slain, is expressing her forgiveness that she's offering to this murderer, and she's praying that this murderer will trust in Christ and find salvation. What motivates that is the same thing that motivates the writing of the book of Revelation. It's the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, which means that death is not the end. There is a hope beyond this life. And that hope is secure because Christ is risen. The risen Christ in glory summons forth obedience from His churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that Your glory in Christ would accomplish the purpose that we see it accomplish in the Apostle John. Lord, in spite of persecution, in spite of exile, in spite of tribulation, John obeyed and did what he was called to do because he was compelled by the glory of the risen Christ. And we pray, Father, that You would make that true in our lives also. We praise You, Father, for the resurrection, and we pray that You would seal its truth to our hearts and enable us to love You passionately, to endure persecution, to resist false teaching and idolatry and sexual immorality, to live and to go through the open door of ministry, not lukewarm, but passionate for Your glory. Father, we thank You for this revelation, and we pray that You would make us those who respond appropriately to it. In the name of Jesus, amen.